One of the great restorations that took place as a result of the Reformation was the restoration of the idea of the priesthood of all believers, that every person who's placed their faith in Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior is a priest of the Most High God, representing God to men on earth and coming before God in heaven with the needs and wants and desires of men through prayer, the priesthood of all believers. And that means that every believer has a calling that God has given to them in this world to fulfill a purpose God has made them for. Let's turn to 1 Kings chapter 19 as we study the life of Elijah. And as we've been studying in the life of Elijah, we've seen he's gone through tremendous contest in terms of the battle between the evildoers, those who were worshipers and followers of the idol Baal, and the righteous, those who are seeking to follow the one true God, the true Lord of the universe. And Elijah, after he accomplished this great victory on Mount Carmel, the worshipers of Baal were defeated. We saw last week what happened. Let's just remind ourselves in chapter 19 of 1 Kings, 1 Kings 19 and verse 1. And Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done and how he had executed all the prophets with the sword. And then Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah saying, "So let the gods do to me and more also if I do not make your life as the life of one of them by tomorrow about this time." And when he, Elijah, saw that, he arose and ran for his life. And he went to Beersheba, which belongs to Judah, and left his servant there. But he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness and came and sat down under a broom tree. And he prayed that he might die. And he said, "It is enough. Now, Lord, take my life, for I am no better than my father's." Then as he lay and slept under the broom tree, suddenly an angel touched him and said to him, "Arise and eat." And he looked, and there by his head was a cake baked on coals and a jar of water. So he ate and drank and lay down again. And the angel of the Lord came back the second time and touched him and said, "Arise and eat, because the journey is too great for you." So he arose and ate and drank. And he went in the strength of that food 40 days and 40 nights as far as Horeb, the mountain of God. Elijah was a man on the run. He was on the run for his life from state-sponsored terrorism. That's right, Jezebel, the queen, had threatened his life, had promised him in 24 hours that she was going to kill him just as the prophets of Baal had been killed. And Elijah was a man, as we see here in this scenario of his life, who believed he was a defeated man. He was down and out in his own mind, in his own thinking. Now that seems incredible to us when we look at the facts, because the facts of the matter of what had just happened in chapter 18 is this great victory on Mount Carmel, the victory of God's truth against the lies of the idol Baal and the Baal worshipers. God's truth, and a very large number of people in Israel had begun the process of repentance, begun the process of revival, returning to worship the one true God in a large number. But the prophet Elijah didn't see that himself. He didn't think about that. He missed, in a sense, the forest by focusing on one single tree, that being Queen Jezebel and her murderous threats against his life. In other words, Jezebel's state-sponsored terrorism got to him. It got under his skin and caused him to run for his life, run terrified from that. It's interesting when you think about state-sponsored terrorism. Here, the state is promising it's going to kill one of its own citizens. We know when we study the Word of God that the purpose of civil government is to secure and protect your God-given rights, the first of which is your right to life. Here was government turned on its head. Instead of defending the right to life, was threatening to kill this prophet of the Lord, to take his right to life. Queen Jezebel, it's true, played a very powerful role in the realm of Israel. She held sway over the weak king, King Ahab, and what she wanted is what King Ahab did. And together, Ahab and Jezebel were formidable opponents, that we must admit. But the perspective Elijah needed is that you shouldn't be surprised when you face formidable opponents when you stand for God and for His truth. Keep your finger there in 1 Kings for a moment. Turn to the New Testament book of 1 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 4. 2 Corinthians 4, 4. The Apostle Paul expresses an understanding of what we need to understand about those who do not follow the truth, those who reject the Word of God. This is 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 4. Actually, let's back up. We'll start in verse 3. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 3. But even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, whose minds the God of this age has blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them. Who is this God of the age? Well, it's Satan. It's the devil. That these people have been blinded by Satan so that they cannot see the truth. And indeed, the very hidden truths of God that are very obvious, they're blind to them altogether. In fact, if the truth was like a dog and it bit them right there, and bit them hard, they still wouldn't recognize that that was the truth that bit them. They are that blind to the truth. Elijah perhaps expected that because the king, Ahab, saw the great power of God there on Mount Carmel, that he would turn and worship the one true God. And because Queen Jezebel had all her followers, all her prophets of Baal executed, that she too might turn and worship the one true God. And so perhaps part of his dejection is that he didn't see that conversion of the king and the queen. But Paul told us we shouldn't expect those who are following the God of this age, who's blinded their eyes. We shouldn't expect them to see and understand the truth. Paul said it this way, and a little bit later in 2 Timothy, let me just read to you 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 24, 5, and 6. 2 Timothy 2, and the servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but be gentle to all, able to teach, patient in humility, correcting those who are in opposition, that is, those who are in opposition to God, if God perhaps will grant them repentance so that they may know the truth, they may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil, having been taken captive by him to do his will. So Paul's saying that we should do ministry and we should share the good news of Jesus Christ, praying that those who are lost, that have been blinded, can escape from that bondage. And those who are in that bondage, those who are blind, Paul says, they've been taken captive by Satan in order to do the will of Satan, following Satan. And so we shouldn't be surprised by that kind of response, the kind of response Elijah received from Ahab and Jezebel. Had Elijah actually suffered a defeat as he thought he had here? No. When we look at the events from an objective perspective outside of his kind of mindset, we see that a great victory had been won. Elijah was dejected, however. I wouldn't say he was depressed. I don't like that term because of the way the idolatry of psychology has twisted that term in our day. But Elijah was definitely dejected. Elijah was despondent in his mind. So we mentioned last week there were both physical as well as spiritual components to that for him. Having accomplished this great victory, it was a great victory, but it exhausted him. It demanded a great deal from him physically as well as spiritually. And in that exhausted state of mind, he was dejected and in this prayer, praying for God to take his life. Notice what God does for him back in 1 Kings chapter 19. God provides supernaturally for the needs of the prophet Elijah. God knew what Elijah's need was. He needed rest physically, and so he slept there under the broom tree in the desert two times. And then he needed food. He hadn't eaten for days, and so God brought miraculous food to him at the hand of the angel, both the cake as well as the water. You remember how much energy Elijah had expended. You remember at Mount Carmel, as the rain began, Elijah ran and he outran the king's chariot. He outran the horse. 17-mile road race down to the city of Jezreel. Then when he arrived in Jezreel, and the next day Jezebel threatened his life, he was on the road again and running as fast as he could, this time 90 miles down to the city of Beersheba. And then in Beersheba, he left his servant and he traveled all the way to Horeb, which is Mount Sinai, another 200 miles, and 200 miles through very grueling desert country where there's very little that is comforting. And then when he arrived at Mount Sinai, he climbed Mount Sinai, which is like a 7,500-foot mountain. That's over 300 miles on foot that he traveled from Mount Carmel to Mount Sinai during this 40-day-plus period of time. That is a long journey. I've done some backpacking in my younger years on the Appalachian Trail and never gone more than 100 miles in even a number of days strung together. 10 miles, 15 miles a day is a lot of hiking. And when I lived in Colorado, I had the opportunity to climb some of the 14ers, that is the mountains above 14,000 foot, and that's quite an exertion to do that. But none of that compares to what Elijah did in this running as well as on foot, traveling over 300 miles, climbing Mount Sinai at the end of that. And he was physically exhausted. He was spent as well as spiritually exhausted from the exertion of this. Have you ever noticed when you're hungry? Because he was desperately hungry at this point. Have you ever noticed when you're hungry how your mood changes? If you're not really in tune with your body, you might not know what's going on. You might not feel the hunger pangs, but your mood definitely changes when you're hungry. When the blood sugar drops down, you get the hungry grumps, I guess we call them. Our youngest is a diabetic, and we can often tell when her blood sugar has dropped below the safe point because her mood changes. I don't think she always knows what's going on, but you could tell because the mood changes until the blood sugar is brought back up. That bad mood sits upon the person. And so likewise, Elijah, both physically exhausted, spiritually exhausted, and hungry, was in no state of mind to make any rational decisions in his life. And if you know that, if you've ever been physically exhausted, exhausted beyond exhaustion, so tired you just almost can't fall asleep, that kind of exhaustion, you know it's no time to make any rational decisions in your life. And so what he prays here in this prayer is nothing other than a foolish prayer. Look at it back there, 1 Kings 18 or 19 and verse 4. He prays, "Now, Lord, take my life, for I am no better than my father's." A foolish prayer that he prays in his weariness. If you've ever been completely dejected, if you've ever been weary of life, you might be have tempted to pray a similar prayer to that of Elijah. But his prayer is actually a prayer that God does not answer in the affirmative. Do you know when you pray, God may say yes to your prayer and answer it directly. God may say no to your prayer request and say, "I'm not going to answer and give you what you desire." Or God might say, "Wait a while. Now is not the right time for the answer to your prayer." And what God says to Elijah is very clearly and directly, "No, I am not going to answer your prayer. I am not going to take your life at this time." Last week we looked at five factors that contributed to Elijah's dejection. The fact that he chose to be alone. He left his servant, his closest companion, back there in Beersheba, and that's not a wise thing to do. We're made for fellowship. We need one another as Christians. Secondly, he forgot that after a mountaintop experience, you usually have a valley, because mountaintops don't go from mountaintop to mountaintop. There's a valley between. He forgot his need for food and rest. He forgot that God was sovereign and God could protect him from Queen Jezebel. In fact, nothing that Satan wants to do to any one of us who is a Christian can be accomplished unless God allows that to be done to us. It's got to be filtered through God's plan for us. And then finally, we said that Elijah made the mistake of evaluating his life based on human standards rather than the yardstick of God's word. You see, at times, if we were to do that ourselves, if we were to measure what we are doing as Christians in this world and even in our country, it might be, from human standards, it might appear that we are on the losing side of this battle. This week I listened to a law professor from Stanford University talk about the history of law in America. And he was gloating in the ending of this history. He was gloating, he didn't use these exact terms, I'm paraphrasing, he's gloating in the defeat in America of God's law. That yes, he admitted back in the colonial era, and yes, in the early foundations, yes, all these things, they were following biblical law, but now we've been liberated from all that. He was gloating the great victory of what we would call the pagan view of law and government was victorious. In fact, he was so confident in his victory, he said, not only have we crushed and defeated the other side, we have permanently done so, so that our country, America, will never return to those principles of biblical law that it was founded upon. He gloated in his victory, and he is certainly not alone. Most of those in power today laugh and mock at any Christians that talk about a restoration in our land of true, biblical, godly government. They laugh and they gloat because they say, you cannot possibly accomplish anything. You are the losers in history. You have not gained the victory. But if we maintain the larger perspective, the biblical perspective, we know that the truth of the matter is that we can never ultimately lose. Never ultimately lose as followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. The kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ will be victorious over all the kingdoms of this world. We can never ultimately be defeated. We are on the winning side. Read the end of the book and you see that that is true. We are the victors in Jesus Christ our Lord. But if we lose that perspective, we see in the short term, in the immediate present sometimes, it looks like we are on the losing side rather than on the winning side. We see setbacks and we think these temporary setbacks are permanent setbacks. No, they're not. They're small skirmishes in the much larger battle of the ages for the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ. You know what those setbacks are? God describes them. If you've got your Bible there, keep your finger there and turn to Joshua. Joshua chapter 8. Joshua chapter 8 describes how God uses setbacks that appear to be defeats, but are not at all. They're part of a bigger plan. This is Joshua chapter 8, verse 1. Now the Lord said to Joshua, "Do not be afraid, nor be dismayed. Take all the people of war with you and arise, go up to Ai." Ai is the city they had just lost a battle against. They were defeated by the army of Ai. The army of Israel was defeated, and now they're going for a second battle. God says, "See, I have given into your hand the king of Ai, his people, his city, and his land, and you shall do to Ai and its king as you did to Jericho and its king. Only its spoil and its cattle you shall take as booty for yourselves. Lay in ambush for the city behind it." So Joshua arose and all the people of war to go up against Ai. And Joshua chose 30,000 mighty men of valor and sent them away by night. And he commanded them, saying, "Behold, you shall lie in ambush against the city, behind the city. Do not go very far from the city, but all of you be ready. Then I and all the people who are with me will approach the city, and it will come about when they come out against us, as at the first, that we shall flee before them. For they will come out after us till we have drawn them away from the city, for they will say, 'They are fleeing before us as at the first. Therefore we will flee before them.' Then you shall rise from ambush and seize the city, for the Lord your God will deliver it into your hand, and it will be when you have taken the city that you shall set the city on fire according to the commandment of the Lord you shall do. See, I have commanded you." And you read the rest of this account. What they did is, as they drew the people away, pretending to be losing and being defeated, drawing away, the army from the city of Ai coming out after them far enough away, the ambush attacking the city, burning the city, the soldiers from Ai look back and see, oh, our town is up in smoke. They are confused and they turn, and now those who are fleeing turn to attack them, and both sides come together to defeat the enemy. And so it is for us as Christians, at times it might appear that we are defeated on the battlefield in our culture, that we lose ground, that things seem to be going the wrong direction. But we need to realize that's only one stratagem in God's overarching plan that ultimately is going to bring the victory for the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ, a kingdom that cannot be defeated, a kingdom that will never fail. The enemies of God at times appear to have all the power in their hands. Think of China. Mao Zedong and the Communist Revolution of China. One of his promises that he was going to eradicate all Christians from China. He boasted at one point in the Cultural Revolution that he killed 22 million, that's million, counter-revolutionaries, most of which were Christians. He thought, Mao Zedong thought he had eradicated Christianity from the nation of China. But you know what? Mao is dead. And by the evidence, he's in eternal damnation. Mao is dead. And what is the Church of Jesus Christ? It's stronger in China today than it was at the beginning of the Communist Revolution. Some estimate more than 100 million Christians are there now in China following the Lord Jesus Christ. Was the kingdom of Jesus Christ defeated by that communist dictator? No. He was defeated by the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. He could not succeed. God won the victory and continues to win the victory. And so we need to avoid the trap that Elijah fell into, the trap of looking at things that we interpret as defeats, thinking that we have lost in some way, shape, or form, and become caught up in that, winding up like the prophet Elijah did, say, Lord, take my life. I want to die. I don't want to live any longer. Elijah's prayer of dejection, we learn that there's a good reason here why God doesn't always answer all of our prayers in the affirmative. God doesn't say yes to every one of our prayers, and it's a good thing he doesn't. He did not say yes to Elijah. He did not take Elijah's life at that point in time. Have you ever been frustrated when you spend a great deal of time praying and you prayed about a particular issue and the answer comes back? No, God's not going to give you the thing that you were praying for. We don't always know best for ourselves when we pray. Elijah didn't know what was best for him. You see, God knows what's best for us, and we need to remember that. In the love of God, he can choose what is best for us even if we don't understand what is best for us ourselves. The wisdom of God knows what's best for us. The power of God will accomplish that which is best for us. And so it seems at times our prayers are answered in the negative. It may be like Elijah that God knows answering that prayer in the affirmative would not be what's best for us at all. In fact, God had something better that Elijah couldn't even imagine. We'll read about it a little bit later. Elijah was one of the only two human beings recorded in God's word that never died, that never experienced death. Elijah said, Lord, just take my life, let me die right now. And God said, no, I got something far better than death for you. And he was one that swept up in a fiery chariot, carried right into heaven without ever dying at all. He never experienced death. God had something better for him in mind altogether. When we pray, we need to remember that the purpose of prayer is not necessarily to get our will done in heaven, but to get God's will done here on earth. Alexander Solzhenitsyn, who suffered greatly in the gulags of the Soviet prison camps, wrote the book, A Day in the Life of Ivan. It's a fictionalized story of his own suffering in the Russian gulag. And after describing all the horrors that Ivan endured in that prison camp, one day Ivan was praying with his eyes closed when a fellow prisoner noticed him and said to him in ridicule, "Prayers won't help you get out of here any faster." Opening his eyes, Ivan answers, "I do not pray to get out of prison, but to do the will of God." And that is the attitude that we need in prayer, particularly, as in Elijah's case, when the prayer isn't answered the way we would like it to be answered. But God does answer prayer, and at times he does answer in the affirmative. I think the fascinating story that came from Helen Rosary, missionary in Zaire, Africa. Years ago, she said, a mother at our mission station died after giving birth prematurely to her young child, young baby. And we tried to improvise an incubator to keep that infant alive, but the only hot water bottle we had was filled with holes and it was absolutely useless. So we asked the children to pray for the baby and pray for the bereaved other daughter, the sister, who was still alive. One of the girls responded, "Dear God, please send a hot water bottle today. Tomorrow will be too late because by then the baby will be dead. And dear Lord, please send a dolly for her sister so she won't feel so lonely now that her mom has died." Wow, what a very specific prayer of faith. Well, that very afternoon, she reports, a large package arrived from England. It had taken a long and torturous 5-month journey to reach us on that day. The girls watched eagerly as we opened the package, and much to their surprise, under some articles of clothing, there was the hot water bottle. Immediately, the girl who had prayed so earnestly started digging deeper in the box, exclaiming, "If God sent the hot water bottle, He surely sent a doll." And she was right. Down the bottom of a box was a doll that would comfort that poor child. Helen says, "Our Heavenly Father knew 5 months in advance of that child's prayer exactly what was needed at the exact time that it was needed. And He moved a ladies' group in England to put those two specific items in that box. And then God also superintended the travel of that box." In those days, you couldn't expect deliveries very faithfully. "The travel of those boxes, it shipped them on a perilous journey to arrive specifically on the very day that prayer was offered up. We serve a mighty God. He is able to answer our prayers in the affirmative if He chooses to do so. He may not choose to do so. He may choose to say no, or He may choose to say wait a while because He has a better purpose in mind." Well, let's look at what happens next as Elijah reaches Mount Horeb. This is back in 1 Kings 19 and verse 9. "And there, when he reached Mount Horeb, he went into a cave and spent the night in that place. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him and said to him, 'What are you doing here, Elijah?'" What are you doing here? You know, we think Elijah really went to Mount Horeb because he wanted to have some questions that he had for God. He wanted God to answer his questions. But before he gets any of his questions out, God has a question for him. "What are you doing here, Elijah?" You know, we know that he went to Mount Horeb because there's a tremendous significance for the people of Israel with Mount Horeb. It's where Israel got its start as a nation, where Israel got its start as a people. It's where God handed down the Ten Commandments, handed down His holy law for them. God specifically and directly spoke with the people of Israel, and He spoke through His prophet Moses to the people of Israel there at Mount Sinai. It was also where God began their nation. God handed down the laws for their civil government there at Mount Sinai, the structure of their nation. Their nation was born at Mount Sinai. Also, it was the place where the Old Testament church was established by God for the people of Israel. He established a priestly Levitical system of worship. He instructed them how to build the tabernacle. They built it right there at Mount Sinai. All of these things had taken place at Mount Sinai, the construction of their civil government and the construction of their church government. Now, Elijah went there because he knew everything had gone terribly, terribly wrong in Israel. Indeed, the people of God had rebelled against God. The civil government was flagrantly in violation of God's law. And the church government as well had become so corrupted in Israel that the church government was encouraging people to worship Baal rather than to worship the one true God. Everything had gone wrong. And so what Elijah was doing in traveling to Mount Horeb was going back to where it started, to understand what had taken place and how it could be restored. I think there's an appropriateness about this. In a sense, we as a nation are at the same kind of crossroads that Elijah was in his day. Both the civil government of our land and to a large extent the church governments in our land have become terribly, terribly corrupted. What's the solution? Go back to the roots. What's the solution? Rebuild the foundation. And we'll quickly discover, if we're intellectually honest at all, that foundation for our country is the same as it was for Israel. It is the law of God given there at Mount Sinai. Yes, deceitful historians weave tales that tell lies about the origin of our land. Yes, the History Channel will lie to you, and prevaricators in professorial chairs will lie to you, and mendacious authors of deceit will lie to you about the history of our country. But if you go back to what our founders themselves wrote, what they themselves said, you'll discover that the founders were by and large Christians who were establishing a Christian constitutional republic based upon the law of God, God's holy word, the living Bible. The most influential institution in the founding of our country, by anyone who is an honest historian, was the Church of Jesus Christ. Those who admit that say, yes, if it wasn't for the Church of Jesus Christ, the United States of America never would have been formed at all, without a question. Oh, how our nation has fallen. Oh, how we as a people have fallen. A civil government corrupted and virulently rejecting the law of God, the truth of God. The fact that we had to battle over the issue of the definition of marriage indicates how corrupt and how rejecting of God's law our civil government has become. But they are not alone. Many who identify themselves as Christians in our land are actually involved in a virulent type of Baal worship, just as the Baal worship of Elijah's day swept through that land. This catastrophic disaster that's come upon our country could lead us to despair, could lead us to, like Elijah, say, it's all over, it's finished, let's just throw in the towel, let's ask for God to take our lives, there's no more, no purpose to go on living. But is that what God has called us to do? Does God want to hear us pray the prayer of Elijah, God, take my life, I'm through, I'm done? Now, Lord, take my life, for I'm no better than my father's. Is death what Elijah needed? No, 1,000 times no. God was not finished with Elijah, and God was not finished with the nation of Israel either. Elijah was actually giving up at the moment when he should have been pressing forward the victory that had already been won there on Mount Carmel. It was no time for despair. It was no time to concede defeat. Instead, it was time to advance. It was not time to retreat, as Elijah was doing. Elijah's need was rest and food, and God provided that. But Elijah's greatest need was for spiritual replenishment. And Elijah prepared there by traveling 40 days to Mount Sinai to have his questions answered. But instead, God posed a penetrating answer for Elijah. Notice this question, and let's look at this question in three different aspects. Let's look at it this way first. Elijah, what are you doing? You know, that sounds like a question Cheryl and I ask of our kids, you know? What are you doing? You ever asked that of your kids or heard that asked of you when you were a kid? Well, it's not because the parents lack information. We got all the information about what they are doing, right? It's not about that at all. We're asking them to think about their actions, to analyze what they have done, and decide if what they have done is right or wrong. We hope that they're going to think now about their actions. Well, God was doing the same thing with Elijah here. He was asking him to think about his actions, what he was doing. Now, what could Elijah say? Well, let's see, I've walked 300 miles, I climbed 7,500-foot mountain, this is what I have done. No, Elijah, what are you doing? If God were to ask you that question, how would you respond? What would the response be? You see, that question God does ask to us. We may not hear it audibly as Elijah did, but if we're sensitive to the direction of God's Holy Spirit, when we wander off the path, that's the question that God's asking us. And certainly when we sin and we violate God's law, He is asking that same question of us, what are you doing? And He asks that because with His cords of love, He desires to draw us back to repentance and confession of that sin, that we will repent and forsake that sin. Now, I'm not suggesting here that Elijah's action in traveling to Mount Horeb was sinful. But I do think he was off path of what God had for him. And I think that because, well, we'll read on in the rest of chapter 19 and see what God does for him. He was off path, even though it wasn't sinful. And although we cannot read the mind of the prophet, we can discern some of what he is saying here in his request and his prayer. And it would be plausible to see the prophet taking the actions he did because he wanted to be relieved of the assignment that God had given to him of being a prophet. We'll actually see more of that next week. I don't want to be a prophet to the King Ahab anymore. I don't want to be a prophet to Queen Jezebel. My life has been threatened. I've been taken through the ringer. I'm just ready to hang up my spikes. I'm ready to retire. Back at verse 4 there, you could say he was asking for his eternal retirement. He said, Lord, let me have the eternal retirement. I'm not going to cash in my 401k. I won't take any pension. Just give me my eternal retirement right now. Streets of gold, presence of the blessed Savior forever and ever and ever. That's what I want. And you know what? That's not a bad thing to ask for, is it? You remember the Apostle Paul in Philippians chapter 1, verse 23 says, "For I am hard-pressed between two, having a desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better." Paul had a vision of heaven. He said, "Boy, when I compare heaven to this earth, I'll take heaven any day of the week. To depart and be with Christ is far better." But then Paul concludes the next verse, "Nevertheless, to remain in the flesh is more needful for you." Paul understood that God had a work for him to do here in this world that he had not yet completed, and that he needed to remain in this world, even though it would be far better to depart and be with Christ. To remain in this world was more needful for the Philippians. And Paul went on in his work, and turn to 2 Timothy, because he talks about this at the very end of his life. 2 Timothy chapter 4. 2 Timothy chapter 4 at verse 6 and 7, 2 Timothy 4, 6, says, "For I'm already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure is at hand." Paul knew he was about to be executed. He was about to be martyred for his Christian faith. Notice what he says in verse 7, 2 Timothy 4, 7. "I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith." Paul could come to the end of his life and he could say, "I've done what God wanted me to do. I fulfilled the assignment that God has given to me." Paul had that sense at the end of his life. Do you know the Lord Jesus had the same sense as he faced Golgotha and the cross? In John 17, he said to his Father, "I have glorified you on earth. I have finished the work which you have given me to do. I finished it. My job is done." And I pray that I'm able to say that at the end of my days. I pray that each one of you are able to say that at the end of your days. I finished the work that God has given me to do in this world. But Elijah thought his work was done, and God did not, which is why he continued to live, which is why he didn't answer that prayer. And he asked him instead, "What are you doing?" Now, another angle we can come at this same question is this way. What are you doing? Elijah, what are you? The focus of this question is on who Elijah is. Elijah is the prophet of the Most High God, which means God had given to Elijah special gifts, spiritual gifts. God had given to him talents and abilities, and God had given him that which made him uniquely Elijah. God had given him all those things. And what are you, the prophet of the Lord Elijah, what are you doing here, Elijah? God has gifted you with skills and talents and passions. And Elijah, as the prophet of Most High God, had somehow forgotten his mission, forgotten his calling in life. Somehow he was thinking that he could resign from his position and be satisfied in retirement as the prophet of God. And since he could take his shingle down and add two letters to it, said prophet of the Most High God, he could add the letters E-X, ex-prophet of the Most High God. "I've retired. I hung up my shingle, my sandals, and I am no longer going to be the prophet of the Most High God." Well, do you know that if you've placed your faith in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, God has given you at least one spiritual gift, maybe more than one, but at least one spiritual gift, a supernatural empowerment of God's Spirit indwelling you that enables you to work for the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ and advance the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ in the specific, particular way He has designed you, with the gifts He has given to you, the passion He's given to you, the talents, the skills, all that you have, including all of your life experience. God has uniquely crafted you to accomplish specific work in this world for His kingdom. I know that because if your work was done, do you know where you'd be today? A pine box 6 feet under. If you're a Christian today and your work was done, you'd be in a pine box 6 feet under because God would take you home. The fact that you're alive and here today and not in a pine box 6 feet under means that God still has work for you to do. That's His purpose for having you here on planet Earth. Otherwise, He'd take you home, which is a far better existence than any day here on Earth at all. S.D. Gordon wrote, "We have nothing to do with how much ability we've got or how little, but only what we do with what we have. The man with great talent is apt to be puffed up, and the man with little to belittle what little he has. Poor fools, God gives it, much or little, our part is to be faithful, doing the level best with every bit and scrap. God has given us, each one of us, gifts, talents, abilities, spiritual empowerments. And we have a choice to make as Christians. We can either go in the backyard and dig a hole in the ground and bury all of that and do nothing with it, try to retire as Elijah was, or we could say, Lord, what would you have me to do? How can I serve you in this world? Those with great talents you might envy. You might say, wow, I'd like to have that. But actually, those with great talents have a greater burden. The temptation for those with great talents is to kind of coast in life. You've probably never heard the name Bertoldo di Giovanni, unless you're an enthusiast lover of sculpture. But you have definitely heard of his pupil, Michelangelo. He came to Bertoldo at age 14, and immediately Bertoldo recognized his pupil had enormous talent and ability as an artist. And Bertoldo was wise enough to recognize that those people who are so gifted are tempted to coast rather than to work hard and grow their talents and abilities. Therefore, he kept pressing Michelangelo to work seriously at his art. One day he came into the studio and he found Michelangelo toying with a piece of sculpture far beneath his abilities. And he got mad and he grabbed a hammer and stomped across the room and proceeded to smash that sculpture into 1,000 pieces, shouting a message that Michelangelo never forgot the rest of his life. Michelangelo, talent is cheap. Dedication is costly. And for us as Christians, that's the same message. We shouldn't look and compare ourselves with one another and wish we had different gifts, but we ought to look at the gifts that God has given us and say, what am I doing with what God has given to me? We may grow weary at times in service of the Lord and want to throw in the towel, want to claim our retirement when the going gets rough and it seems the forces arrayed against us are insurmountable, as Elijah felt, or feel things are tinged with futility. We're tempted to give up. We're tempted to tell the Lord, I want retirement. I'd like it right now. But we forget that the only retirement that Christ has for us is when we are finished with the work that he has given to us. As a disciple of Jesus Christ, he has called you to be advancing and building his kingdom right here and right now. And you might protest, well, I'm no Elijah. Well, yeah, you're not, because Elijah was a unique individual in his day, in his time. You're not like Elijah, but you do have a clear calling and a mission in life as a disciple of Jesus Christ, and you must find what that is. If you don't know what it is, you must discover your spiritual gifts, study what God's Word says about that. You must explore what your passion is for ministry, uncover your talents, and pursue your calling in this world. If you don't know what that is, here's two suggestions. Start by praying and asking the Lord to open your eyes to see your gifts, your calling, your ability, what he's given you to do in this world. Second, begin by asking other people to pray for you for the same end that you would discover those gifts and abilities and your calling. And ask them while you're at it. Ask them if they see in you anything that they would say, God's working through you in this way. It seems God's gifted you in this way. And most of all, look for opportunities to serve. Because when you begin to serve, it is in serving the Lord that you begin to uncover and discover what those spiritual gifts and talents and passions and what area of ministry it is where that you can begin to fulfill. And don't keep your eyes limited to inside the walls of the church. There's many ministries that need to take place and can take place in here. But outside the walls of the church, there's many other ministries as well. Many are involved in our homeschool ministry, reaching homeschool families all over the area of Maryland and even beyond. And that's a vital ministry that needs many people to serve in it. Institute on the Constitution is a ministry reaching all the way across America. Many people discovering a biblical view of law and government as a result of those ministries. So ministries inside the walls of the church and outside as well, he is calling us to. One final thought about this question that God posed to Elijah. He said, "What are you doing here, Elijah? What are you doing here? Why, Elijah, did you leave your post of ministry there in Israel, your post as a prophet to the king? Why did you come all the way down here to Mount Horeb rather than back in Israel where I assigned you your post? You are AWOL. You are absent without leave of the post that I appointed you to. You've abandoned it. You've asked for your eternal retirement, and I'm saying no." In fact, we'll see as we study further in chapter 19 that God sent him right back to serve as prophet right in the same place to Israel, to the king of Israel, and continue his ministry as the prophet of the Lord. I recall back in a dark time in my own life when I had been unjustly caused to leave a position of ministry that God had called me to, forced out in an ungodly way from a position in a church which shall remain nameless right here in this county. And it was done in a way that brought embarrassment but no shame, because it was not my wrong that caused it, but it was put in a light that was rather embarrassing. And the temptation was kind of to slip away quietly and just get out of the embarrassment, go somewhere else. And I did initially contact churches in other states and had some preliminary interviews, and God shut all those doors. During that time, I came across a small book called The Vow of Stability. And I remember reading the statistics in that book of the number of pastors and the short-termers, as they call them, that the average pastor stays in a church 3 years. And he's on to another church and another church. 3 years is the average, which means there's many less than that as well as those more than that. And I was impressed by the analysis of the harm done to the church by that short term, and to the pastor himself and to the pastor's family by those kind of short term assignments or involvements. And I recalled my own research as a senior in college on one particular pastor in American history, Lyman Beecher, and how unusual it was in his day for him to do what he did, move from pastorate to pastorate in Long Island and then Litchfield, Connecticut, and a larger church in Boston, kind of moving up the scale, so to speak. Finally, in Cincinnati, founding a seminary there and pastoring a church there. It's kind of a career path. And he was one of the first that set this standard that many pastors since have followed. And I began thinking in college, is this a good thing for the Church of Jesus Christ, or is it a bad thing? Well, that book, Vow of Stability, urged pastors to make a long-term commitment to the place where they knew and were convinced God had called them to. And so I told the Lord in prayer, if you want me here in this place, if this is the place you want me to build your kingdom, I will stay here for as long as you have assigned me to this place. Elijah's calling was to a place, it was to a specific people, and he was attempting to escape from that assignment, escape from that calling, to be even reassigned. God said, no, this is where I have you, this is where I want you. And that's not only true for pastors, it's true for each disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ. Retirement for the true disciple of Jesus Christ is an unthinkable thing. Oh, our venue might change in which we do ministry, or how we do it, or the compensation. We may be doing work for which we're not paid and so on, but none of that makes any difference as long as we are alive. We have a calling to engage. We have a mission to fulfill. We have work to complete for the glory of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So find that calling and pursue it with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Let's pray. Oh God, our Father, we thank you for Elijah's example from which we can learn. And I pray for each of us that we might discover that calling and pursue it to your honor and glory. In the name of Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen.